This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Today, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching through Mark chapter 3, right here on Sandy Adams Radio.
Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into the house. Now, what a cast of characters to get together under the same roof. Talk about diversity. These men were all over the social spectrum. Take Matthew and Simon. Matthew, a tax collector, was a Roman collaborator. Simon was a Jewish patriot. This term, Canaanite, it isn't a reference to his nationality. It means zealous. Simon was a zealot. This was a group of political radicals who hated Romans and Jews who helped them. The zealots were known as dagger men, which referred to the knife that Simon carried under his cloak and used on Roman sympathizers, men like Matthew. This was the kind of people Jesus got together and called his men, his disciples. Matthew and Simon the Zealot were as compatible as a Black Panther and a Ku Klux Klansman. And yet, amazingly, Jesus reconciled these men to themselves. He made them brothers. And you know what I would suggest? If he could do that with these guys, he can do the same with us. Verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now note, Jesus' own people, his family and friends, called him crazy. They said he was out of his mind. They thought the pressures had gotten to him. He wasn't eating. Jesus had gone nuts. And if you follow Jesus, don't be surprised when they say of you, he is out of his mind. You follow a man they can't see. You obey orders they don't hear. You sense a love that they haven't received. You treat people with kindness that they don't deserve. Our lives don't make sense to unbelievers if we follow Christ. That means don't get discouraged when the world calls you out of your mind. Let me tell you, what the world today needs is a few more Christian crazies. That's what we need. Jesus' own people thought that he was deranged, but worse, the Jews accused him of being possessed by a demon. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. The name Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It was a Jewish name for Satan, the chief of all the demons. Obviously, the exorcisms that Jesus performed were legit. The Jews made no effort to deny that they had occurred. Rather, they try to discredit the source of Jesus' power. They say that Jesus is casting out demons by demons. Well, Jesus replies to this accusation. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. Why would Satan cast out Satan and undermine his own cause? It was illogical. Understand, I believe that demon possession wasn't just a first century phenomenon. I believe it still occurs today. But in our so-called enlightened age, it goes by other names. Today, it's referred to sometimes as dysfunctional behavior or as a pathological personality. I believe the serial killer or the serial rapist is often demon-possessed. At times, demon possession is misdiagnosed as mental illness. Not always, but sometimes. Sadly, Satan continues to steal, kill, and destroy. In verse 27, Jesus answers his critics and he explains his exorcisms, his casting out of the demons. And as he does, he shares the key to our spiritual warfare. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. and then he will plunder his house. In other words, when Jesus faced a demon-controlled person, rather than deal with the man's symptoms, he cut right to the chase. He exercised spiritual authority over the forces that were controlling the person. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is by far stronger. And once the strong man is restrained, then you're able to go in and free up the person. And this is what we need to remember when we're witnessing to our friends. Before we open our mouth, we first should get on our knees and do battle spiritually. For through prayer, we can bind the strong man. We can limit Satan's influence. We can break his hold on that person. Then after we've prayed and won the spiritual battle, then we can come to our friend and we can be there and point them to Jesus. But without first binding the enemy, we're only spinning our wheels. You see, it's true. There's a lot we can do after we've prayed, but there's nothing we can do until we've prayed. Well, Jesus says to his accusers in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." No passage in the Bible is as misinterpreted as this idea of the unpardonable sin. First, let me tell you what it's not. It's not cursing God or succumbing to a particularly vile sin or even thinking horridly evil thoughts. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is resisting the Spirit's purpose and mission. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." What is the Holy Spirit's job? He comes to testify of Jesus. Thus, blasphemy against the Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus. It's to turn a deaf ear to the Spirit's call and conviction in our lives. Die having never heeded what God's Spirit says about Jesus, and it is a sin that will never be forgiven. See, here's what's going on in our text. The Jews had heard God the Father speak from heaven. Remember at his baptism, Jesus' baptism? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father spoke audibly, yet they denied his voice. Strike one. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. He forgave people's sins. He fulfilled his messianic claims. Again, the Jews heard and saw these claims, yet they denied Jesus. Strike two. Now Jesus heals the sick and casts out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these same Jewish leaders are witnessing these miracles. Yet here, they're denying the work of the Holy Spirit. They're ascribing to evil spirits the work of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? Strike three. You're out. Jesus is saying, deny the witness of all three persons of the Godhead, and it's three strikes, and you're out. See, a person can reject the Father's testimony of Jesus, and then there's still Jesus and the Spirit to testify. They can reject the Father's testimony and Jesus' claims, and yet there's still hope, for the Holy Spirit will come. But when you turn a deaf ear to the personal witness of God's Spirit in your heart, there's no one left to speak. After you've rejected the Father's testimony and the Son's testimony and the Spirit's testimony, there's no one else to speak. Thus, that is the sin that can't be forgiven. If you reject his testimony, there's no testimony left. God said in Genesis 6, verse 3, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." The Holy Spirit will come to us. He'll tug at our hearts. He'll pursue us, but not forever. You can resist your heart. You can harden your heart to the Holy Spirit. And when you do, you're not guaranteed another chance. This is why when you feel his tug, please respond. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Now remember, his own people had thought he was out of his mind. Now his brother and his mother's come. They want to talk to him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now first, if you're of a Roman Catholic persuasion and you're praying to Mary, expecting her to have some kind of clout with Jesus and intercede for you, then you're going to be terribly disappointed. Folks sitting next to Jesus tell him that his mother wants to see him. And notice how Jesus reacts. He doesn't even give her the time of day. That's why I'm just saying, hailing Mary is a waste of time. Sorry, but you'll get no further than hailing a taxi driver. The Bible is clear. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 tells us there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 2 is the last time we see Mary in the scriptures, and other believers are praying with her, not to her. I'm sure you've heard the saying, blood is thicker than water. Well, here Jesus is saying, spirit is thicker than blood. Family is a powerful bond, but Jesus formed spiritual ties to his followers that eclipsed even his family. I know Christians who've made their nuclear family everything. In fact, they're worshiping their family, not Jesus. It's good to focus on the family, but if Jesus is your Lord, he's your top priority, not your family. Jesus refused to allow family pressures to distract him from what God had called him to do, and we need to have the same attitude. Now, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a series of stories. Jesus was a great storyteller. You should know that. He called his stories parables. They were stories from daily life with a spiritual punchline. And in chapter 4, we have some of his most famous parables. They're called the kingdom parables. They describe the nature and growth of God's kingdom on the earth. In these verses, Jesus reveals the reason that over a third of his teaching was done with stories or parables. Verse 1, "And again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables." The Greek word para means alongside, balo means to cast. And so a parabolo or a parable is to cast alongside. A parable is a picture that's placed beside a principle. A good teacher looks for windows into a truth. He finds pictures and stories that he uses to illustrate his lessons. Jesus didn't invent the use of parables, but by far he perfected their use. No one was better at it than Jesus. Remember, he used the birds to illustrate God's providence, the lilies of the field to talk about God's provision. Jesus spoke of a wayward son and his return home to convey God's pardon. Jesus painted masterpieces of God's truth with common colors and on everyday canvases. Jesus' stories drew people in. You know, folks would come to Jesus skeptical, defensive, even hostile. And then he'd tell them a story. And just like a big mouth bass spotting a plump, juicy worm in the water, they'd bite it and they'd get hooked. As Jesus spun his story, it would be like spinning a reel, just reeling the person in. Jesus was an angler of souls who could tug at the line in just such a way that you'd take the bait, hook, line, and sinker. His stories let the truth sneak up on you before you could push it away. In parables, the truth could slip past your defenses. And this was true of the parable that he begins in verse 2. "And Jesus said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow.'" Now, verses 14 to 20 are going to interpret this parable. So right now, let's just read through it. "And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now this is a strange idea. Strange words he's saying. But understand, Jesus used parables to conceal as well as to reveal. For some folks, the parable helped them see the truth. But for others, it blinded them to the truth. Now realize, Jesus was such a powerful and persuasive presenter of truth that if he just laid it all out in a straightforward manner, his listeners would have no other choice. I mean, Jesus was compelling. He could have talked people into the right decisions. But Jesus doesn't want to just convince your mind without your heart following. He wants you to follow him not just because it makes sense to do so. He wants you to want to. He wants it to be your desire to follow him. And that was the purpose of a parable. It was a truth on a covert operation. A parable is an undercover truth. A parable slips past the mind and first grabs you by the heart. In his teachings, Jesus taught to curious minds, but in his parables, he captured eager hearts. This was what made his parables so powerful. It spoke to the people on an emotional level. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" Now here Jesus provides an explanation for the revolutionary nature of the mysteries of his kingdom. Understand a biblical mystery. When we think of a mystery, we think of a whodunit. You know, the search for the smoking gun. But the word mystery can be defined as a sacred secret. In the Bible, a mystery is a truth that you would have never known unless God had revealed it. In reality, God's coming kingdom was certainly no secret. The Old Testament talked much about God's kingdom, but the way it would enter the world was a mystery. It was something that man wouldn't have grasped had God not revealed it. The Old Testament vision of God's coming kingdom depicted it as occurring in a single day. Messiah would return to earth, rout his enemies, dispose of its evil leadership, and establish a new world order on planet earth. At last, God's will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. This idea of the kingdom was well known in Jewish circles. Far from a secret, it was the passion and prayer of every Jew. They were waiting for this future event. But the Jews were focused on the climax of God's kingdom, not its beginnings. Its beginnings were the mystery. And Jesus teaches that before the kingdom of God smashes the enemy, it first sneaks across enemy lines, and it frees the POWs who are trapped in sin. God's kingdom comes to the throne of the human heart long before it sits on the throne of Israel. This was the mystery of the kingdom. In Luke 17, the Jews asked Jesus, "Where is this kingdom you keep talking about?" Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation or outwardly. The kingdom of God is within you." In other words, before God's reign comes to earth politically and militarily and visibly, it arrives spiritually in human hearts. That's what God is doing in the world today. He's building up his kingdom one heart at a time. This one statement shattered all previous Jewish notions about God's kingdom. This was the new insight. If you were a Jew steeped in Old Testament theology, you would have considered Mark chapter 4 the most revolutionary chapter in the Bible. The Jews had a correct view of the kingdom's role at the end of the age, but what they lacked was insight into the initial phases of the kingdom in the affairs of mankind. Well, Jesus interprets his parable in verse 14. The sower sows the word. Notice the seed. The seed is what? The seed in the parable is what? It's the word. It's God's word. The kingdom of God doesn't begin with a war, but with a word. This, again, was so foreign to the Jews. They believed the kingdom of God would come forcibly. God would impose his will on mankind. But Jesus says the kingdom can be resisted, for it comes in a word. It can be accepted or rejected. It's like a seed that's sown, which means if we want to build God's kingdom in the world today, don't build walls, but sow seeds. That's how you build the kingdom today. People think the kingdom consists of human and political structures. And the key to spreading God's kingdom is to take over the power structures of this world, raise money, take over institutions. But where does a seed do its work? Underground, below the surface. It works below the surface of what's seen. It spreads as it's planted in the souls of human hearts. As a matter of fact, the success of the seed depends on the condition of the soil. You know, I used to think that all dirt was just dirt until we built a parking lot. But we discovered that, you know, they test the dirt. It has to percolate a certain way. And when we built our parking lot, we had to remove all the topsoil and we had to bring in some fill dirt, the right kind of dirt. There is a good dirt and there is a bad dirt. And this is what Jesus tells us in the next few verses. He refers to four types of soil where the seed of God's word might land: hard ground, shallow ground, thorny ground, and fertile ground. And of course, here's the question you should be asking as we go through this. What type of soil am I? Verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, the wayside was the trampled path. Stomping of feet and hooves and wagon wheels made for hard, impenetrable soil. Seed can't grow on concrete. And there are people like the wayside. They've got a concrete heart. Their hopes, their dreams have been so trampled that as soon as the seed hits the ground, birds of skepticism eat it up. The word is never allowed to take root and grow deep. The wayside is the faithless heart. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Here's a case where the seed of truth, again, never develops roots. Understand, the Christian life was never intended to be smooth sailing all the time. We can get bounced around. And this is why our faith has to be rooted. If your faith is dependent on circumstances or on your circle of Christian friends or on a friendly environment, understand, it's doomed. Eventually, trouble will stumble your faith. For faith to survive, it has to grow deep. It has to tap into an inner reservoir of spiritual strength. You need to be able to draw upon the joy of the Holy Spirit if you're going to make it in the Christian life.
The Gospel of Mark may be the shortest account of Jesus' time on earth, but it's certainly not lacking in information. Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action, frequently moving from one place to another, demonstrating love to everyone he met. This isn't a view of the Son of God that many people would attribute to him, a king washing the feet of others, feeding the hungry, and spending time with sinners. This is Jesus, though, and this is your Savior. What a wonderful Savior we now have the privilege of serving. Today, we here at Sandy Adams Radio would like to encourage you to emulate the actions of Jesus. Be willing to go and do whatever He asks. Love people, no matter who they are. In doing this, you'll be showing them Christ Himself. We're so glad you tuned in today to study the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Sandy. If you'd like to hear additional messages from this series, visit our website, sandyadams.org. We'd love to hear from you too, and we'd be honored to pray for you as you follow Jesus. Please feel free to give us a call at 770-736-2828. That number one more time is 770-736-2828. That's all the time we have for today. Join us next time for more right here on Sandy Adams Radio.